cross for sin. How religion says normal people go to heaven is this way. Now, this is a drawing, but let me explain it to you. This is the Roman Catholic Church, which is representative of most religions. Most people are born unrighteous. At baptism, they come to this state of grace by baptism. That's why they baptize babies. That's why Catholicism and Presbyterianism baptizes babies, because they feel that even though we're born a sinner, baptism gives you the start up here on your way toward heaven. But then you commit venial sins. Have you ever heard of venial sins? Those are little sins. But if you commit a mortal sin, you go all the way back down to being headed for hell, and you have to do penance, Catholic indulgence, but you usually never make it high enough, so you have to go to, where do Catholics go?
Purgatory.
So that's religion. Basically, we could summarize the gospel of religion and merit. Now, what's religion? Religion is that man has to do something. So you're born a sinner. Baptism washes away your sin, gives you a fresh start. You commit little sins, but if you confess, do penance, do good, then you keep going. But if you're doing a big sin, like adultery or murder, you go back and you have to go to purgatory. At death, religion says only saints go to heaven. That's the only true thing in the religion. That Catholicism is dead right on that. Only saints go to heaven. But you know what they say a saint is? Someone the Pope declares is a saint. The Bible says that's not true. But Romanism says everybody else goes to purgatory. By the way, that's what the Orthodox Church believes. That's what, you know, the Coptic Church, basically, all these segments of Christendom believes this. And you go to purgatory to purge your sins, but if people that are alive... Have you ever been to Catholic Church and seen all the candles burning? Tons of them. Those are people shortening the time in purgatory for their friends. And then they'll get to heaven. So that's religion. Religion says good people, saints, make it to heaven. And so how they say you would get to heaven is you get baptized, you don't do a lot of bad stuff, and you... If you're a saint, like Mother Teresa, you ever heard of Mother Teresa? They say she was a saint. So she did more good than bad, and all of her extra good goes here, and that's what people burning candles. Yeah. But what happens to everyone who is not canonized as a saint by the Catholic Church? They go to purgatory at death, and they... People have to offer candles and everything. Finally, when they get enough righteousness to get to heaven, God lets them in. But how long you're there? They used to have if you go to Europe sometime, go to a cathedral, look at how high the cathedral is, their own Catholic Church. When the cardinal, that's the person wearing red in the Catholic Church, they wear this big headdress. When they would die, they would take their headdress and hang it on a cord from the top of the cathedral over the heads of all the people going to Mass. When the mice and the moths and water finally rotted the cord and that headpiece fell to the ground is when the cardinal got out of purgatory. That was a sobering warning to all the normal people. If the guy wearing the red outfit was in that long, just think how long you'll be in, which is Catholicism. Okay, what is God's simple plan of salvation? This is it. We're all born headed to death, but when we're converted through faith and repentance, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and we begin the process of sanctification. But we're never perfect until we die, and then we're glorified. That means God finishes the work in us, and we're perfected and taken to heaven. So we are declared righteous in Christ's merit alone. We're converted from unrighteousness to declared righteousness, which is justification. That's perfect righteousness, we're declared. But our earthly life never is that way. But we know we've already been completely forgiven and we are perfect in Christ. And through life, we get closer and closer and closer to his standards until he glorifies us and we go to heaven. So that's biblical salvation. And again, that's why Jesus said there's two roads, two ways. And that is what Jesus taught. Now, the question for us today is, which road are you on? And if you're really on the narrow road, are you taking people with you? Are you telling them that your sins are forgiven? How many of you have unsaved parents? Your parents are not Christians. How many of you? Okay, 1, 2, 3. Okay. Have you shared the gospel with your family? See, you have to tell them that you're on the road to your father's house. That's why we were left here. Okay, real quickly, now let me go to chapter 8, and we're going to, lesson 8. Run through the heroes of the faith, and I'm going to reemphasize with you their lives, and then we'll, in Hebrews 11, I read this to you, but basically, the world that the people in the Bible lived in was busy and distracting and evil. Can you think about what the world was like in Noah's day? God says, every imagination of man's heart was only evil and continual. Hebrews 11 has a secret for how we're supposed to live. God listed up all the people in this chapter we're in and profiles them and honors them. What did he honor about them? In Abel's life, God honored the fact that Abel gave to God what God asked for. Now remember, Cain and Abel both were instructed by God to bring an offering. God told them what offering to bring. He told them that he wanted a substitute, a lamb, an animal that innocently died in the place of the offerer. So Abel portrays faith. God asked for something. So God asked for the sacrifice, and Abel obeys. What does Cain portray? Cain portrays works. Because God asked for something, and Cain didn't obey. He did his best. He gave the best. And that's always the difference between faith and God and religion. That works is what I can do. Faith is what I can't do, and I trust God. And so Abel's life is a picture of offering for God. Now, why do I say that? Because God wants the same thing from us. Did you know to spend a time in the Word and quiet time every day is like a sacrifice? That Cain says, no, I'm going to try my hardest. I just don't want to do that. I'm not going to sacrifice the way God wants. But Abel says, I believe God. I'm going to give God what he asked for. I'm going to obey him. The reason this morning I was up reading my Bible is because it's a sacrifice God asked for. God said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, Matthew 4:4. God says, you'll seek me and find me when you seek with all your heart. Offer to God what he asked for. In Enoch's life, it was walking with God. In Genesis, it says that Enoch actually went through life talking with God. Did you know that's something God admires? That's why Paul said we are to pray what? Without ceasing. It's like you're in a constant conversation. Have you ever seen people, it's like the phone is attached to them? They're never off of it, you know? They're just like talking to someone. I've always wondered if they even are talking to anybody. They just act like they are, you know? But that's how we're supposed to be. It's like we're always involved in a conversation with God. That's what praying without ceasing is. Asking for his help, asking for his guidance, asking for him to show us his way. Noah, the only thing you can say about Noah is that whatever God told him to do, he did it. See, that's the neat thing. He didn't even know what he was doing. They didn't have oceans back then. And he was building a boat I mean, can you imagine that in his backyard? All the neighbors came and said, what are you building? He said, a boat. They said, what for? A flood's coming. He said, it's never even rained yet. Yet, how long did it take him to build that ark? Over 100 years. 100 years of people making fun of him, mocking him. He obeyed God. He is an example of faith. Abraham just believed God, even though God didn't talk to him all the time. God came and appeared to him, didn't appear to him for sometimes 5 and 10 years. He just believed God. Sarah waited. God said she was going to have a baby. She said, okay, if you're going to have to do this, and I'm just here, available, kind of like Mary, whatever you want. She waited for God, and God granted her conception. Moses saw God. And look in Hebrews 11. If you don't have this mark yet, I want to show you how, last night in the boys' devotions, we were having a great time talking about how to live the sanctified life. And it says in chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says, verse 26, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, verse 27, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. How did he make it? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses saw God by faith. How do I? Last night, which one of you? Edmund, I think. Edmund. He asked me how you seek the Lord or something like that. I don't remember how you put it. This is such an example. He saw him who is invisible. Moses said, I believe you, God. I can't see you. I believe you. I'm going to look for you. How do I do that? I look for God every day in his word. Every day. I open my heart. I pray what I shared with you last night, Psalm 119, verse 18. I say, open my eyes. I want to see something out of your word. And I see the Lord. I see his hand. I see his plan. Rahab, she feared God. I mean, she just said, hey, the God that dried up the river and the God that destroyed the Egyptians, I think he's powerful. I want to obey him. She feared God. That was her. The rest of the world that was flooded had no time for God. But Noah and Enoch did. And today is so much like back then. It seems like people don't have any time for God. By the way, in Genesis, the heroes of faith lived through a world that was restless. That's what it says in Genesis 4:14. Emptiness, Genesis 4:17. They were godless and they were arrogant. Doesn't that just sound like the culture today? Restless, always looking for a thrill. Empty. Cook. What's his name, the head of Apple? What's his first name? Tim Cook. You know, Tim Cook. Mr. iPhone himself. You know what he said this morning at a conference in New York? As if he was some great spiritual leader. He said, don't live for money because it will never satisfy you. His company right now has $250 billion in cash. The U.S. government doesn't have that much. That's how much Apple has in the bank, cash. And you know what Tim Cook said this morning? The one sitting on the largest pot of money in the world, pure cash, not foreign reserves, cash. He said, don't live for money. It'll never make you happy. I thought, thank you, Mr. Cook. Because emptiness, we were born with a void in our life that only God can fill. That's what St. Augustine said. He said, we have a God-shaped hole in our lives. And everybody you meet, no matter how happy they look, no matter how, like, they have it all together, and they've got cool clothes and car and everything else, down deep, they're empty. Emptiness promotes restlessness. It's fed by godlessness. And we were born arrogantly proud. That's the world that these heroes of the faith lived in. So it hasn't changed at all. But what did God do before he... before he flooded all those arrogant, restless, godless people, he waited. Did you know there was room in the ark for more than 8 people? There was. The Lord left the door open for 100 years, and yet no one See, God is not willing that any should perish. God was more concerned about the people than the animals. There was more than enough room in the ark for anyone that wanted to come. And God waited. And then it flooded. And so, I want to share that with you, but now we're going to go into the next one that's in your materials. Here it is, A Jet Tour of Church History. Let me get it up there for you. What page is this, Paul? You're always on the top of everything. Page what?
29.
Page 29? Looks like 29. Samuel's there, I guess. Okay. Oh, he's close. We're still reminding you. Bonnie said, "Are you sure they know what's on the final exam?" So Bonnie's here today. Are you sure you know what's on the final exam? Everyone say yes.
Yes.
Anybody not sure? I'm sorry.
What?
I'm supposed to go over.
Are you? No, I just think, do they know this is on the final exam?
Yes. It'll be a column of Hebrews 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, 7, and 8, 9, 10, 11, and all that. And then these statements, and all you have to do is match them up. And I also remind you that if they have an and in them, it means there's two chapters. But I already told you that so many times you know it. Okay, let's go to chapter 12. I want to walk through chapter 12, every verse in it. That if you haven't done this yet, these are the verses you should have marked in your Bible. First it says, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us. And notice what, and I wrote it up here for you. Let us lay aside. What are we supposed to lay aside? The whole book of Hebrews is an exhortation. You remember what I told you on the first day? These are people probably in Rome, probably headed for persecution, probably headed for martyrdom. How do you live in a way that pleases God then? Lay aside every weight. If you saw a sprinter lining up at the track, you know how they get down and they get ready to go and they put their fingers on the ground, and you saw a backpack filled with rocks, and he was on your country's team, you'd go up and say, you shouldn't carry that backpack. It's going to keep you from winning the race. Yet, as believers, we carry weights in life. And not just weights, those are things that are not sin. The second thing he says, let us lay aside, is the sin that so easily ensnares us. Every one of us have our besetting sin. For some people it's fear. For some people it's pride. For some people it's lust. Did you know there are only three forms of sin? Do you remember that? What does it say in 1 John 2? You guys remember that? Is that one of your memory verses? 2:15 to 17? Okay, we need a reader then. 1 John 2. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Because Hebrews says we're supposed to lay aside sin. Okay? What's verse 15 say? Okay. So the first command is don't love not the world. And remember, I already explained to you, if you want to know what the world is, it's the direction of the river you were born into. It's what everybody's doing. That's the world. They're living for themselves, they're living for fun, they're self-centered, selfish. That's the world. So love not the world, nor the things in the world, for all that is in the world. And now here's the three things. What are they? Okay, what's the first one? Lust of flesh. What's the second one? The what? Lust of eyes. And what's the third one?
Pride of flesh.
Yeah, pride. Lust of flesh, lust of eyes. Pride of life. Now remember Sunday in church? I was talking about humility, clothing ourselves with humility. This is very interesting. Pride of life is one of, there are only three forms of sin. All sins are in one of these three things. Either they're lust of the flesh, and that's all the immoral, drugs, alcoholism, all that kind of stuff. All these transvestites, homosexuality, lesbianism, all that stuff. Those are lusts of the flesh. You know what another one is that no one ever talks about? Gluttony. People that can't stop eating. That's a lust of flesh. It's living for your flesh. What is this one? What's the lust of the eyes? Yeah, it's materialism. It's believing that someone is more important if they have more money. Believing that if you have money, you'll be happy. Believing that it's worth giving up your precious life to live for having a nice house and everything. Have you all heard of John Piper, the American Bible teacher? John Piper, if you haven't heard of him, you can look it up online. He has this little paper called Anthem, A-N-T-H-E-M, for Fighting Lust. And it's the nicest I've ever seen. He explains, it's his own personal testimony, how he stays pure. So I just commend that to you, any of you that are online and like good resources. It's free. And Anthem is an acronym. It goes A-N-T-H-E-M. And each of those is avoid, and I forget what they stand for, but it's really good, and you can read it. But John Piper wrote another book called Don't Waste Your Life. And it's about the lust of the eyes. And this is what he said. He said, he was reading the newspaper, and the newspaper told about a couple in America who lived on a yacht, a big boat, who had accomplished the American dream. They started their own company. It got huge. They sold it for millions of dollars. They sold the company, got the millions of dollars, bought the boat, and all they do is sail around the warm parts of the, you know, Caribbean collecting shells. They collect shells, seashells. And their boat was filled with the most exotic, beautiful, colored shells. And he says, okay, so that's wonderful. But he said, while he was reading the paper, he got an email that two women died in a car crash in Africa. Both of them, one was 78 and the other was 82. Both of them had given up their American jobs. They were both doctors and had moved in their 50s age 50s, to Africa, and started in a missionary hospital and offered free medical care for people that would come in Muslim and rural areas and all of them that would come. They would treat them if they could share Christ with them. So they spent the last 25 years of their life living in the jungle. Both of them were single because they lost their husbands, and their husbands had died. They gave up their big American house and everything and moved to Africa. And they were driving home from the hospital down this narrow road that goes down the mountain, and the brakes failed, and their pickup truck went over the edge and crashed in the valley, and both of them were killed. Then his book, that's what the whole book is about, this book. He said, which was the tragedy? Two women who invested the last 25 years of their life in the name of Jesus Christ, leading as many people as they could to him. And they died at 80 years old after living their whole life for Christ. Or the couple that are collecting seashells. Which is the tragedy? He said, now, think of the fact that someday every human being is going to have to stand in front of God and hold out in your hands what you did with your life. And so the couple on the boat are going to come and say, God, what do you think of my seashells? And the other two are going to come surrounded by Africans. that they took with them to heaven. Which one is the tragedy? The American dream is the tragedy. Do you know how many people your age are picking their college education so that they can earn the most what? Money. And all they're thinking about is, if I get that degree, if I start with that company, if I can move up in that company, I will earn enough money so I can have a boat to collect seashells too. Think about how foolish it is. People spend their whole life trying to get enough money to chase their dream of whatever the magazines say is the perfect life. When God says, don't waste your life. Aren't you memorizing 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20? Does anybody have it down? Can you quote it for us? Who knows it? Okay, Cynthia, let's hear it.
Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for your body is Christ. So glorify God in your body.
Wow, thank you. That's the essence of what this is saying. Lay aside everything, every weight. Those are things that are good, but they're just not. They're not going to count in heaven. And get rid of the sin, the lust of the flesh, any hint of this. The lust of the eyes, materialism, and living for stuff, and the pride of life. Pride of life keeps so many people from serving the Lord. Because people would make fun of them, and they don't want to be made fun of, I guess. Okay, but how do we do it? Can you just do that? Can you just move to Africa and crash and do it all on your own? No. How do you do this? Verse 2 says, of Hebrews 12, what does it say? Looking unto Jesus, considering him. He is the one, the only one, that can motivate us to live this way. Jesus is the one who is our example. We look to him. He is the one that is our goal in life. That's what I meant about you look through the doorway of death and you see Jesus with his arms out on the other side. And he's saying, look to me, run the race, go against the flow, paddle your canoe upriver, go my way. And the only way you can do that is to look unto him. And then you consider him because Jesus endured so much. Now, let's change gears to verse 5. I bet most people have never noticed this in verse 5. What does it say in verse 5? My son, do not despise the what? What's that word in your Bible?
Exhortation.
What other versions do you have in verse 5? Don't despise what?
Discipline.
Yeah, discipline. Now, what does verse 6 say? For whom the Lord loves, what does he do? What does it say in verse 6?
Chastise.
What is that? Paul, what is it?
In the wheat, like the shallow wheat. And things.
Yeah, well, that's a form, but it's actually what your mother did to you when you were bad. Did she ever pull out a stick? It's actually spank, punish. Did you know God does that to Christians? Did you know that? Look what it continues to say. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, what does your Bible say in that verse? Does it say discipline or what? Yeah, discipline. God deals with you as son. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Verse 8. Someone read verse 8 to us. Who has it?
If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate child and not sons.
Whoa! Did you catch that? God said, everyone who is truly a Christian will have this, whatever this word means, this discipline, this chastisement, this spanking, whatever it is, every believer gets it. Did you catch that? The sign of a Christian. Christians, a true Christian, God does not allow them to live in sin. What does he do if we persist in sin? You just read it. Notice it's seven times here. Chastening. This is the word in the New King James. Chastening. Chastening from God is mentioned seven times here. It's called rebuke, scourging, chastening, chastening, chastening. Here it is again. Verse 8, chastening. And he says in verse 8, you are lost if you're not chastened. Verse 10, chastened. Verse 11, chastening. Wow, you pursue holiness or you're not a Christian, is what he's saying. This is a very, very stiff passage in the Bible. Basically, God will not allow us to act like unbelievers if we're truly saved. There are two passages in the Bible that explain this. 1 Corinthians 11 and Revelation 2. Of course, 1 John 5 also talks about it. And also James 5 talks about it. But those are in a different context. These two I'd like to show you. For just a minute, look at 1 Corinthians 11 with me. So, 1 Corinthians, back up, chapter 11. And I'm going to need a volunteer to read a verse for me. I need verse 28, 29, and 30. So, 1 Corinthians 11, 28. So I need three volunteers. Who wants to read verse 28? Good. Joy. Thanks. Joy and Nate and John. Boy, you're just kind of like a big row right there. We'll do you 28, 29, and 30. Joy.
That person can defend himself when he's so, bread and drink of the cup.
So the context is communion. Before you partake of communion, what did Joy say we're supposed to do? Examine ourselves. For what? See what I'm wearing? We're looking for sin. Because we're not supposed to allow sin. God does not allow them to live in sin. We are supposed to be constantly examining ourselves, confessing our sins, and forsaking our sins. Okay? Now verse 29, Nate.
For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning, the body eats and drinks judgment on himself.
Who are we talking to here? Saved people or lost people? Only Christians are supposed to partake in communion. So he's talking to believers. And he's saying believers who do not examine themselves, as Joy talked about, are going to invite judgment, verse 29 says. So there's some kind of judgment. It's called judgment. It's called up here, it's called that God chastens us. He also, earlier I showed you, scourges. That's what they did to Jesus. Whipped him. These are really negative. Judgment, chastening, scourging, discipline in the sense of being bawled out and harsh. So discipline. Okay, now, verse 30, John.
That is why many of you are weakened and some have died.
What does that say?
Many of you are weakened and some have died.
Many weak, ill, and some what? Dead. These are Christians. Christians in what city? Corinth. Do you know what they were doing? They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. One of them in the church was having sexual relations with his mother. An unsaved pagan's going to do that. It was his stepmother, but it doesn't matter if it's wicked. And they went to church. God does not allow Christians to persist in sin. If they do, God said, I will discipline, I will judge, I will chasten, I will scourge. John A. just read to us what the Lord does. Many in the church in Corinth that were Christians but drunk, Christians but immoral, Christians but unrepentant. There are three levels of God's chastening. Many are weak. As a pastor, I have to say, I've seen this. There are people in the churches I've served over the years who have gone to the Mayo Clinic in Cleveland General and Boston General, and they've gone to Johns Hopkins, and they've gone to the Houston Clinic. They've spent fortunes, and they're still sick. And there's no reason. There's nothing wrong with them. The doctors can't find a thing wrong with them. And eventually they come to us. Because it says in James 5, if you're sick, call for the elders of the church. What are they supposed to do? Yeah, pray over you and pour oil on. And what are we supposed to do as elders of the church before we pour oil and pray for them? We look them right in the eye and we say, are you aware of any unforsaken and unconfessed sin? I had a woman for him. Her husband owned 100 rental homes. That's a lot of money. I mean, he was taking in $100,000 a month in income. I mean, so she went to a lot of hospitals. She was really sick. And finally, the last resort was they came to us. And they said, will you pray over us? We've gone to every hospital, and they can't find what's wrong with my wife. She actually was losing weight. She had gotten down to being like a ghost. She was so skinny. And so I can still remember she was sitting there right in front of me, and I got in front of her, and I said, James 5 says I'm supposed to ask you if there's any unforsaken, unconfessed sin in your life. And as soon as I went like that and looked at her, her husband was standing over there, and she went and just looked at him. And he said, go ahead and tell him. Mr. Rich, you know, the guy that had all those houses. He said, go ahead and tell him. And she went like this, and she said, well, I don't know if it's a sin, but she said, I have been bitter over something that happened to me, and I've told someone I will never forgive them of that. Never. That's a bad word to say, never. Unless Jesus said, I will never leave you, or I will never forsake you. But for me to say, I will never forgive you, when Jesus said, be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. There's no sin I can't forgive someone else for because God's forgiven me of every sin. So I can never say never. But she said never. And she knew it was wrong because as soon as I said, is there any unconfessed and forsaken sin? She goes, looks at her husband and said, should I tell you? And the husband said, you should. And I said, we're not going to anoint you with oil because you are being disciplined, judged, chastened, and scourged by the Lord. That is a really hard thing to say to a poor little woman dying in front of your eyes. She looked at me and she went, the elders aren't going to pray over me. I said, no, we can't. Until you, see, God does not allow you to live in sin. And bitterness, never forgive, is sin. Just like drunkenness and immorality is. So what had happened to her is she had gone through the stages. She started getting weak, and the doctors couldn't find anything wrong. And she started eating all these pills and vitamins and vegetables and exercising and going for water aerobics. And it didn't get any better. She started getting sick. She went from weighing 100 pounds to like weighing 60 pounds. That's not good. I mean, that's really, for a normal-sized person, isn't very good. This is where she was headed. So we said, no, we can't pray for you. But we will ask the Lord to convict your heart and you repent of that. And her husband just cried. And he took her out of there. And they came back the same week. And he said, my wife has something to say. And she sat in the chair. And she said, I have confessed my sin. And I've asked the Lord to help me to be forgiving. And I have told that person, I forgive them. So we prayed over her, anointed her with oil, You've never seen anybody gain weight so fast. I mean, I saw her in church the next Sunday. She looked like a different person. She looked 10 years younger in 3 days. We just got a Christmas card from her. She's doing great. And that was 10 years ago. What is going on? God said in 1 Corinthians 11, he doesn't tolerate sin. And if a Christian, and even if there's a lot of them in the church, they're going to go through first weakness where everything goes wrong. Nothing goes right in their life, even their health. And they just have this persistent weakness, and then they get an illness. And then God said, and some, John read, are dead. Now turn to Revelation before our break, because there's another time this happens. Revelation 2. And this is totally tied to Hebrews 12. Don't ever forget that. Hebrews 12 that we're looking at is the explanation of the doctrine. This is a doctrine of God's chastening. And that is that he does not allow his children to act like they're lost. Okay? But now in Revelation chapter 2, let me find it. It's in verse 20. And so I need someone to read 20, 21, 22, and 23. So it's 2, 20 to 23 of Revelation 2. Okay? Oh, wow! Rebecca! Thank you. 20. And then Hedlund and all the way around. Good, Dave. Perfect. Now pause. This woman, this Jezebel, was a real person. She was in a local church. She was this Jezebel taught them to commit immorality. Now for just a minute, and then to be involved with the idols. What? How would anybody be allowed in church to do this? That's where context makes a difference. This church is the church at Thyatira. In Thyatira, it was a very important city where they had a lot of businesses. And in the first century, when you went to dinner, you ate dinner on a couch. You actually laid on a bed, and the food was in the middle, and you just laid there, and you ate dinner. And while you were eating dinner, women were brought in to entertain you, and if you wanted, they would come right on your little couch with you. It was really kind of quite a meal, you know, with prostitutes. And that, when they excavated Thyatira, they had huge prostitution banquet halls that are just very normal. So what this woman said is, hey, you guys feel really bad about this, but while you're out to dinner, if that happens, see, she taught them. Look what it says, Rebecca read. She taught and seduced my servants to commit sexual immorality. She wasn't doing it with them. She was saying, hey, it's okay for you to do this. It's kind of like in America. They say, you know, before you get married, you ought to check it out if it's going to work out. So, you know, go ahead and be involved sexually before you're married. And that's what she was saying. Plus, she added to it, don't have any fear.